Like to ask you to open your Bibles one more time to the book of 2 Corinthians, the final chapter, chapter 13. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word with you, you don't want to use the app, you can grab the Bible that's in that rack right in front of you and turn to page 970. That is where you will find 2 Corinthians 13. If you're a guest with us, we always want you to know right from the beginning that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that the God of the universe has revealed himself to us through his Word so we can know him and love him and worship him and obey him and represent him. We believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we honestly don't think that what I have to say matters today unless it agrees with what God's Word says, which is why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today. You don't have to take my word for it. In fact, I could mess this up, but God's Word always gets it right. And so we want you to have that in front of you. We'll have the words on the screen as well. God's Word is what matters. And it was September 12th of last year that we turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. To begin studying this letter that Paul wrote to the church of ancient Corinth. And 23 messages later, we have arrived at the final chapter, chapter 13. Next week, we're looking forward, as Pastor John talked about, to Adult and Teen Challenge coming and sharing their ministry. Awesome testimonies you do not want to miss next week. And also celebrating Palm Sunday. And then, of course, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. But first, we get to consider what God has to teach us from 2 Corinthians 13. Hopefully, you know by now that our purpose for this series is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty. Throughout this series, I have intentionally repeated that often our view of God is colored by our pain and suffering and frustrations and disappointments. All the problems that we experience as humans is the lens through which many see God. And so because of all the pain that is present in the world, it is natural to conclude that, well, God must not be good, or he must not be powerful, or he must not be caring. But we want Jesus to be the greatest reality in our lives. We want who our God is to be the lens through which we see our weakness and problems and pain, not the other way around. We want to trust his grace to be sufficient for us. We want to trust that while God's power doesn't eliminate our weakness, he shows his strength through our weakness. And Paul has been in the difficult position of having to defend himself and respond to accusations that were made against him by these false teachers who had gained a platform in the Corinthian church. He was being criticized for his weak appearance, his lack of polish and pizzazz with his messages, that they didn't think someone but called by God should be suffering as much as Paul was. And rather than refute those accusations entirely by presenting himself as better than they think, better than they realize, Paul's response throughout this book really is, well, yeah, I am weak, but God is strong in me. In chapter 12, he said, I am nothing, but I am not inferior. And I love that because God's power, God, the power of Christ rests on him. Our goal, we talked last week about how our goal in progressive sanctification is not that people would see more of us and think more of us. Our hope, our goal is that they would see more of Jesus and think more of Jesus. And chapter 13 is the conclusion of this letter where Paul has been asserting his apostolic authority because he knows the truth of the gospel is on the line. He doesn't want this church that he planted and that he loves to accept another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so I want to read this whole chapter for us, so you can get this conclusion in its entirety, and then we're going to focus in on a few aspects of it. So here we go. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 14. This is the word of God. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There are three sections in this final chapter. There's a final warning, a final test, which is where we will spend most of our time, and a final encouragement. And in verses 1 through 4, we find a final warning where Paul is saying that he will confront the Corinthians face to face. You might remember that one of the criticisms that Paul has responded to in this letter is that he's bold and strong in his letters and in his writing, but he is weak and unimpressive in person. And Paul says that may be the way you remember it, but that's not the way it's going to be. I'm not afraid to confront sin. This is a direct carryover from the end of chapter 12, where he is concerned that he would find a lack of repentance among the Corinthians, a lack of transformation. It's not, we talked about this last week, that we have to get ourselves all cleaned up before coming to gather as the church. This is a hospital for the sick, not a museum for the saints. We are encouraged to come as we are, but don't stay as you are. Don't stay as you are. We need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to change us. So if Paul shows up and he finds people openly leading others astray, openly pursuing what God's word says to run away from, he wasn't going to wait until he had a pen in his hand to address it. He was ready to confront face to face. That's how important this is. And Paul recognizes that if we are speaking the truth of God's word, it's really not us who are the ones confronting. This is what he says in verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he, Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, Christ, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So this is a pretty interesting comparison being made. Paul's argument is essentially that strong things come in weak packages. Strong things come in weak packages. What a tagline for Christianity. But it's pretty accurate. Strong things come in weak packages. And he points them to the cross in these verses. Because when our Savior Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross, the outward appearance was that of someone who had been defeated. someone who had been conquered. The cross didn't have the look of strength. The cross had the appearance of weakness, but we now know it had the release of power. What appeared to be a great defeat was in actuality a great victory. And on the basis of that reality, Paul says, we can be weak, but still speak the truth and address issues of sin with the power of God. I want you to see just how much Paul had embraced the truth of God's power in his weakness. It's why you see this constant simultaneous humility and confidence in his life and ministry. Because that's what embracing the truth of the cross does. First, it humbles us. Because we see the reality of our sin, the price that we could never afford to pay. Any pride in our own resume and our own accomplishments should melt away under the drip of the blood of Jesus. But the cross should also fill us as Christians with confidence. Because the power of Christ that defeated our sin and defeated the grave now rests on us. Our lives should testify to the reality that we are weak, but he is strong. Simultaneous humility and confidence. And that humility and confidence is evident in verse 5, where Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? That's where the power comes from, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So after this final warning, we have a final test where Paul asks, are you in the faith? Anyone here hate pop quizzes in school? Any of you just hate tests in general in school? I must admit that I do not miss the pressure of test taking at all. Right? This pressure is enough. I'm good with this. But Paul wants the Corinthians to take a test, to take a test. And in so doing, he is turning the tables on them here, because up to this point, they had been the ones questioning Paul, right? His apostolic ministry had been under the microscope. And considering all the issues in the Corinthian church, it's kind of ironic that they thought that they were in a position to question Paul and to question his ministry and to question his authority. Something about that they are the ones questioning him seems off, doesn't it? But how often do we find faults in others much more readily than looking in the mirror and finding them in ourselves? We know exactly what is wrong with our spouse, right? Or we know what is wrong with our kids or with our parents. We know what all these other people should have done differently or what they need to do to change. We see those things very clearly. We know what is wrong with our governmental leaders, right? We know. We put all these other people to the test, and we love to get out the red pen. Any of you have a teacher that graded in red pen in school? Yeah, red pen, right? We love to get out the red pen and mark people up. And Paul, who has been under the microscope, turns it around and he says, you need to test yourselves. And it's a one-question test. A one-question test. Are you a Christian? Are you in the faith? Now, I want to proceed with caution here, because I've seen people take this verse and they run with it in directions that probably aren't ideal and faithful to the context. So hear this. I don't think the application of this verse is that followers of Jesus should constantly be questioning our salvation. That's not the application. The Bible was not written so that we would live in constant uncertainty about our eternal destiny and standing before God. In fact, rather than constantly questioning our salvation, I think there is more evidence that God's word encourages us to consistently confirm our salvation. 2 Peter 1:10, as an example, you can see this on the screen. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The fruit that the Holy Spirit produces through our lives is intended to give us confirmation of the transformation that has taken place in our lives. The book of 1 John was written so believers would know that they have eternal life. We are not meant to live in this constant state of questioning everything, especially our eternal security. It's not like a once a week where you take this review and think, oh, I'm not sure if I'm saved this week. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God's word is intended to move us towards certainty. And I can't imagine living any other way. I can't. With all the things that are unknown, with all the things that are unpredictable and confusing, I can't imagine going through life unsure of whether I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me, unsure of whether his resurrection is a preview of my resurrection. I don't want you to live that way. The reason I can better handle the unknowns of this temporary life is because I know my eternity is secure. And conversely, the reason why I think many try to control everything in this temporary life is because this is all that they are sure of. This is all that they have. They don't know where they will spend eternity. And if that is you today, I want you to know that you don't have to live with this question just hanging over your head. I want you to know that eternal salvation is freely offered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the gospel. We all fall short of God's standard of righteousness because of our sin, but Jesus fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill, and then he died on the cross for our sin. He was buried and rose again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can be saved. And Paul is writing a letter to a church, and he asks the question, are you saved? Are you in the faith? And so proceeding with caution, there are times when the question that begs asking is this: are you a Christian? And just looking at the circumstances in Corinth, I think it becomes clear when this is the question that begs asking. When you are more receptive to false teaching rather than the teaching of God's word, then this is probably the question that begs asking. And sadly, I see this way too often in people that I care about. They seem to gravitate towards any teaching or any philosophy except for what God's word says. Here's another time. When sin isn't followed by repentance. This was Paul's concern, that sin wasn't being dealt with. When people claim to have the power of Christ in them, but are living as if they are captive to their sin for long periods of time. We're not just talking about having a bad day. Then the question should be asked, are you a Christian? Let me give you one more. When the one another's of Scripture are consistently neglected, our lives being changed by the love of God will result in us expressing that love towards God's people. You will see evidence of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Not all at once. It's not like everything is perfect, but you will see that progression. And so again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Apart from works, there is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve our salvation. And the evidence over time that will result from receiving that gift, I think are threefold. The first evidence I think you should be able to see of salvation in someone's life is theological, because what we believe matters. It can't be belief in another Jesus and another gospel. Also, there will be ethical evidence of salvation, how we obey what God has said. And then there will be social evidence of our salvation, how we treat other people. So if you are in a place where you aren't certain of your salvation, here's how you could test yourself. Ask yourself these questions. Do you love God as revealed in His Word? Right? Not whatever version of God or version of Christ we want to create ourselves. Do you love God as revealed in His Word? Do you love God's commands as revealed in His Word? And do you love God's people as revealed in His Word? And this wasn't a question that Paul was asking at an evangelistic event. He is asking this question to people who say they are part of the church. And maybe you viewed yourself as part of the church for a long time. But sadly, there are lots of people who are in church who aren't in Christ. And in a room this size, out of love and care for your soul, I need to ask the question this morning: have you been saved from your sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have you been saved from your sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone? I believe that there are some in this room that need to place their faith in Jesus today. It's the most important decision you could ever make. Can you honestly examine your heart and pass this test today? It's great if the answer to that question is yes, by the way. You're allowed to pass this test. In fact, Paul expected the Corinthians to pass this test. Paul did not turn the tables on this church to test themselves because he expected them all to fail and be like, wow, we're not even Christians. That wasn't his expectation. It was actually the opposite. Verse 5, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? See, the context of this call for examination that people often miss is that this was part of Paul's argument for his ministry that had been questioned. This is why he says in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So after all these questions and false teachers making accusations that the Corinthians didn't stand up to, Paul's saying, wait a minute. You guys are in Christ, right? Yes. And who told you about Jesus? You did. Oh! So you can't have it both ways, right? You can't claim to have great faith but invalidate the authority of the ministry that brought you into the faith. This is his argument. You are my letters of recommendation, Corinthian church. He isn't calling on them to examine themselves because he expects them to fail. He's calling on them to examine themselves because in reminding themselves that they are in Christ, they are testifying to the effectiveness of Paul's ministry, which had been brought into question. But in case you think Paul's motivation was simply validation, he clarifies in verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test. Right? This is not about our validation, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I am writing these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me. Why? Because that authority wasn't for tearing them down, for building up, and not for tearing down. So all throughout this, Paul is praying for their restoration. Parents, we should pray for our children to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, not so we can show how great a parents we are, right? Not for validation as parents, but because doing what is right is what is best for them. Paul's goal in confronting issues and in standing up to the false teachers wasn't to tear people down. It was to build them up in Christ. He was glad to be weak if it meant that they were strong. These verses should give us pause if we are quick to condemn others and call out sin that we see and maybe get on Facebook and rant about how terrible someone is. Our prayer and our goal should be seeing people restored, not destroyed. And with that heart, Paul brings this letter to a conclusion. Verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So after a final warning and a final test, there is a final encouragement. Enjoy community with God and each other. This is the social aspect of a life that has been changed by Jesus. We will seek restoration and unity and peace. We will be sources of comfort. We want to be a gathering of believers at FBC that one another's well, because it is evidence of the gospel we claim to believe. We have been called to enjoy community with each other, the oneness that we have in Christ. And then the last verse of a difficult letter to a community of believers that Paul had a complicated relationship with is a verse of blessing. And I also want you to see in verse 14 that it gives us a great view of the Trinity, our three-in-one God, all in one sentence. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is a benediction, but it can also be seen as an invitation. It is possible, despite our weakness and brokenness, for us to experience the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Like, this is why Jesus came on that rescue mission. This is why Jesus went to the cross in our place. This is why he took the punishment that you and I deserve. The Lamb of God was the all-sufficient sacrifice in our place. His blood poured out on the cross so our sin could be erased. And what appeared to be a display of weakness was actually a display of his ultimate power, because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God. This is the invitation today. You can experience the grace of Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is what gives us access to the grace, love, and fellowship of God. How amazing is that? And as we conclude our time in the letter of 2 Corinthians, out of a love and care for your soul, I want to ask you this. Have you trusted the power of the gospel to be greater than the weakness of your sin? Have you trusted the power of the gospel to be greater than the weakness of your sin? I would love for nothing more than for today to be the day of your salvation. And so maybe you're a guest with us, and you are hearing the good news of the gospel for the first time. Maybe you've been coming for a while and you've heard about the gift that Jesus offers, but you've never taken that all-important first step. Or maybe you are a member of this church, but you've been sitting here this morning and you've been thinking, I'm not sure if I've ever really been saved. I'm not sure if real transformation has really taken place in my life. I can go through the motions. I know all the answers, but I'm not sure if I've ever truly placed my faith in Christ alone for my salvation. Let's not let our pride separate us from Christ. Humble yourself and come to Jesus today. It's the best decision you can ever make. There is an invitation with your name on it, and I hope you accept it. I hope you trust the power of the gospel to be greater than the weakness of your sin. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had over the last few months to see your power in our weakness. And I pray that as we see the truth of your word, that we would not trust our own ability, that we would not rely on our own resume, that we would not rely on our human strength, but that we would recognize when we are weak, that is when you are strong in us, that we would trust that your grace is sufficient for us. And if there's anyone here, whether a guest, regular attender, even a member that is sitting here and they don't know for certain that they are in Christ, that they don't know for certain that they have been saved, set free from their sin, to walk in newness of life with you. Maybe they have questions about it today. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Humble us at the cross once again. And I pray that we would trust in you and not ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Lamb of God that suffered in our place. We need you, and we're so thankful that you have provided everything we need. We pray this all in your name. Amen.